Heavenly Father, thanks so much for being so good to us. We love you regardless of the fact that you have done so much for us. You just really are that wonderful. You created the moon and the stars, and you made the sunsets pretty, and you created flowers and relationships. And we can't thank you enough for all the incredible amount of joy we have just by enjoying your world, just by living in it. And though there are times that are struggles and frustrations, we know that there's also times of great beauty and wonder. And so we thank you for being the God who is with us during the struggle and who has provided for us in the joy. And so we ask that during this series, you would teach us that you are the God who fashions and shapes and controls all those things, and that we can trust you. I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives to help us understand what you're trying to do in us and through us and just how much you love us. So God, would you guard the words that I speak and the thoughts in our hearts and make everything holy and acceptable to you. Make it something that inspires our souls. Speak to us from your word. And we trust you. We love you. You're our King and our Redeemer. You're our Savior, our Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of you have heard me share the story of my friend Jim. Well, I've told you little snippets of Jim before, and now I'm going to tell you one other little snippet of Jim. A high school friend of mine, he had all the answers. I mean, he was always right, so he thought. And the problem with our relationship was that so was I. I was always right. And as I was growing up, I realized that sometimes he thought he was right when he was not. And of course, I only thought I was right when I actually was. And so that created a rift in our relationship because he could never really get his mind wrapped around the fact that I never got any answers wrong and that I absolutely knew what I was talking about. He just couldn't get over it. And to this day, I think he's still in that sort of murky mire of not realizing how incredibly brilliant I was as a high schooler. And so I've tried to contact him on a number of occasions, and he won't respond to any of my emails. And seriously, I think he's probably over it. I think I'm over it. But I remember one time we were having this debate about something that theologian-type Bible scholar people call eschatology. That's end-time stuff. That's Book of Revelation stuff. That's how big are the locusts that come out of the abyss kind of stuff. We were having this debate, and we were hanging out, kind of doing a camp-out sort of thing, and we were having this debate, and another friend of mine named Tim got so frustrated with our debate that he just simply stormed out of the room where we were all hanging out and just left. And we had to go chase him down and be like, dude, we're cool with each other. We don't hate each other. We're just having an honest, you know, debate. We've got these questions and issues we want to talk about. So it's cool. And he could not handle the fact that we were arguing about something so meaningful as how big the scorpions were that came out of the beast's mouth, or whatever it might have been. And so it's one of these things that I think back to my high school days, and I realize a principle that is true for us still today. It's this, that Christians and church-going people generally have a hard time dealing with questions, dealing with the big questions of life. We get really opinionated about something, and then we fight about it. And these issues that come up between us, I think, are basically because we have had for a long time a problem dealing with some of the big questions. I think a lot of times what happens is that we aren't confident enough that our answer is the right answer, that we get threatened by this other person. And when they have a differing opinion, we feel threatened. Or the flip side is we are too confident in our answer that actually is possibly wrong, or at least wrong in some respects. And we are so confident in our answer that we are unwilling to listen to anyone else have another opinion. And so we are entering into a new series here today that we're going to begin to address some big questions. And I'm standing on the record by saying that I am unafraid of any question you can throw at me. Doesn't mean I'm going to answer it in public, but I am unafraid of any question you can throw at me. And so I wanted to share with you just a couple things. And the first thing is I wanted to give you permission to ask questions. For this whole series, five weeks, we're going to use this thing here. And there are two ways you can ask me questions. You can send an email to questions@lafayettecc.org. Or you can send a text message to 765, check it out, Jesus99. Is that cool or what? I did that. Thank you very much. So you can send a text message to Jesus99, and it's going to show up on my iPod. Yeah, we got the thing just absolutely working for us if it works. And it has been known to not work. But at the end of today's message, I'm going to take some moments, probably today just about 5 minutes, to see if I can answer a question or two. So your question has got to be early and good so it shows up at the top of my list, right? So anyway, at the end of the service, we'll do that. And if you have some type of electronic device that you can do that right now, today, go ahead and feel free to send questions there as I'm talking. It's just going to make my phone vibrate, but I turned off the ringer, so we're okay. All right, I wanted to share with you one other thing. This is another thing that you can send your friends to. MyQuestions.org is a website that we've created. If you have friends who have questions, you can have them send a question to there, and I'm going to end up getting it in my email, and I can either post a quick reply on that thing, or I can answer it in this next series. And the last bit of announcement that I'll give you is in your bulletin, there's a little sheet of paper that says, "Your questions answered live." That's something, if you have a friend who has a question, you can give that to them and say, okay, here you go, here's your chance. We're going to actually take the risk and do some live question and answer stuff in our service. If he's got a specific question, if he or she has a specific question, you can give that to me in advance so that I can have something prepared and maybe have a better answer for them. Or you can just tell them to try to stump me on the spot. And of course, as I already said, I know all the answers, right? No, I've grown up a lot since then, and I've realized that there's a ton of stuff that I don't know. But I'll do my best to give you the biblical perspective on the stuff that I do know, and then I'll do some other things during the week. So this is the way the series is going to work. Sunday morning, I'm going to address one big question. Then, at the end of the service, I'll address maybe a few little questions. And then during the week, I'm going to take big questions that I couldn't answer in a weekend service, and I'm going to reflect on them in my personal blog. And so if you want to write that down, it's just jeffmichaels.org. You can get to me that way. I keep a personal blog that way. So all of that introductory stuff about the mechanics of this series down, I want to share with you just a couple quick things. We're going to race through a few blanks right here, so go ahead and write these things down. The point of Christians being willing to deal with questions begins with this. If there is any truth, then questions matter. If there is any truth in this world at all, then questions make a difference, because questions are the things that either get us closer to or farther away from that truth. No one ever just comes into this world knowing all the truth, no matter what you think about yourself. It's the question that moves you toward or away from that truth. And so if there is truth, questions matter. Secondly, if I do know the truth, no question is to be feared. If I actually do know something that is true, I shouldn't be afraid of any question that anybody asks at any time for any reason. Because if I do know the truth, I don't need to be afraid. And if I don't know the truth, all questions need to be considered. Because if there's something that I don't know, I need to either get to a point where I learn it or come to grips with the fact that it's okay to not know it. But that means a question needs to take me there. And then finally is this, with my limited amount of time, I must work on the big questions first. So today, what we're going to do today is we're going to deal with this big question. What do I do with my questions? I mean, because you know you've got them. I've got them. And I want to take you to a passage in the Bible of a guy who had some big questions. He had some painful questions. And he figured out which question he needed to ask, and he found the person he needed to ask that question to, and he got a very amazing answer. So I want to take you there. It's in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, all the way through verse 15. I'm going to read to you this story. This is a story that we find Jesus having instructed his disciples on some things that they needed, and now he comes face to face with something that brought pain to him, his own life. I'll just go ahead and read it. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus, and John the Baptist is the one who acknowledged at the very beginning that Jesus is the person that we should all be hoping for. He is the Savior of the world. John is the one who first recognized that before anyone else did. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we be expecting someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." The thing that this ends with is Jesus makes a claim about John the Baptist that is unbelievable. It is that there has never been until that moment, there has never been until John's birth, there has never been a man born of a woman as important, significant, or all around awesome as John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the prophet. The prophet that the ancient Israelites had prophesied would someday come, who would announce the coming of the chosen one. John is the greatest prophet who has ever lived, according to Jesus himself. And he's got a question. It should give us reassurance that it's okay for us to ask some questions. But in order for the rest of this to make sense, we have to just dig a little bit deeper into who John was. And so, if you wouldn't mind, flip over to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, just a few verses there, and I want to share with you just who John was. This is how Mark introduces John. Mark 1, 4 through 8. It says this, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message, 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is John's testimony. "There is someone who's coming after me who is going to be the one, the chosen one." John knew that he was sort of the last prophet who was going to proclaim the arrival of this chosen one. And now he sees Jesus coming to him. Jesus comes to him and steps into the water, and John says to Jesus, "You come to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. This doesn't make sense. This isn't the way it should work." And Jesus says, "No, you're going to baptize me," as if to say to John, "You're the one who is going to inaugurate this amazing thing that is just about to happen." And he does. And when he comes out of the water, when Jesus comes out of the water, John sees a dove descending from heaven on Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit in the sort of form, visible form of a dove. And he hears this voice from heaven saying, "This is my son God himself, the Father in heaven, says about Jesus, "This is my son." And John gets to witness it all. He gets to see it all. But not too long after this, he gets thrown in prison. See, in Mark chapter 6, we read, Herod had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You see, John must have been going through an amazing mental transformation. When he saw Jesus and knew that Jesus was the one, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, because throughout Israel's history, from the earliest pages of Israel's history to the latest pages of Israel's history, the chosen one of God had always been someone who provided political freedom every single time without fail. You go all the way back to Moses, and here are the people, and they're in Egypt. And they're suffering, they're slaves in Egypt, and Moses comes along, and Moses says, "Okay, I am going to free these people. God has spoken to me in the desert, and I'm going to free these people." And he does some miraculous works that result in the freedom of these people. Politically, they leave Egypt with their freedom, and then they come to the new promised land, the land of Canaan, and while they're in the land of Canaan, now Joshua is their leader. And they face opposition from these other nations there, and they defeat them one right after the other. And then after that period of time, they now have no leader. And so the foreign nations begin to infiltrate them religiously and politically, and God brings about a leader, and leader after leader does the same thing. He restores the nation to focus on God, and he frees them politically. It happens that way throughout the Old Testament, even to the point of the kings, when God gives Saul the first kingship and basically tells him, "Free my people from the Philistines." He can't do it, but David does. And so through the time of Israel's history, you see repeatedly, one after the other, the chosen one of God is always bringing people back to God and freeing them politically. And now John, he has just seen Jesus, the chosen one, the one about whom the Father in heaven boomed his voice and said, "This is my chosen one." And so John, in utter fearlessness, looks Herod in the face and says, "You sinner, you may be the king for now, but it will not last. You have taken your brother's wife as your own. You are a sinner, and God will judge you. So there." And Herod says, "All right, well, let's just see who's got the power." And he puts John in jail. And now John has to face this disillusionment. I thought Jesus was the chosen one. And Jesus has now spent a year, maybe 2 years, going around, and he's teaching, and he's bringing people back to God, and he's doing miracles. But his cousin John, the greatest man who ever lived on the face of the earth, is now languishing in prison. And Jesus knows this, and he allows this. And John, in his disillusionment and struggle and pain and frustration, finds himself at the lowest possible place. And it's in that low place where our questions tend to flourish. I know you've been there. I know you know exactly what John is going through, because this is the journey of the Christian life. Every one of us has faced this. You come to a point in your life where you realize who Jesus is, and you say, "Jesus, I realize who you are, and I want to live for you, and I want to love you, and I want to give you my life, and I want you to give me eternal life, and I want you to walk with me and guide me." And there's this sort of honeymoon period where everything seems to be great, and we're fearless, and we can tackle anything. But then along comes that point in our lives where Jesus doesn't meet our expectations the way we thought he would. And we enter a little tiny dip, and maybe he doesn't meet our expectations when we're in that dip, and we go to a deeper dip, and maybe we just keep on going down until finally we find ourselves in a pit, in prison to our own disillusionment and disappointment, and that's where the questions come out. And we ask ourselves, "Why am I here? I thought I was doing everything right. I thought I was obeying God. I thought I was following him. And no, it seems like I've missed something." Well, in John's response, we find four principles that I want to encourage you by to help you handle your questions in the best possible way. And the first one is this: I want to encourage you to ask the biggest question. I want to encourage you to ask the biggest questions. Don't bother with all these little tiny questions that you could be asking. Questions like selfish questions. Jesus, John could be asking, Jesus, why are you letting me be in this prison? John could be saying, Jesus, you're supposed to be taking over the kingdom. Why don't you depose Herod? Jesus, why don't you oppose the Roman government directly to their face? Jesus, what are you doing with all these sinners when you could be spending time building an army to do the job that you're supposed to be doing as our king? He could have been asking any one of these kinds of questions that basically revolve around the fact that he should be free. And he could be asking those, but he doesn't. The question he asks is, are you the one? Let's see if I can unpack this a little bit. See, big questions are as much of a challenge to us as we are to them. When you ask a question, there's always sort of a war that's going on. I ask the question, and I'm sort of putting another person on the defense. I'm putting truth on the defense. I'm saying, okay, prove yourself. Give me some type of insight here. But a good question, a big question, will always affect me just as much. It will challenge me just as much. Because, see, here's John's question. He says, are you the one? And if you recognize what that's saying, it has two possible answers, yes or no. Pretty simple. But what if the answer is no? If the answer is no, then John must say, okay, the voice I heard from heaven was trying to say something different. The dove I saw descend on Jesus was trying to say something different. And my awareness of who Jesus is somehow flawed, and I made the mistake of declaring him who he is, and so I need to readjust myself. But what if the answer is yes? If the answer is yes, then John has to say, my Messiah, my chosen one and my king, is allowing me to languish in prison and knows it and is choosing to let it continue and does not take the kingdom. And there he must change himself as well. No matter how this question is answered, he must change. Do you see how in this question it presupposes a kind of humility? In fact, if you read just a little bit further, he says, are you the one or should we expect someone else? And you know what that's saying? That's saying, Jesus, even if you're not the one, I will still remain faithful and I will still trust in God to bring about his chosen one, to bring about his Messiah. But if you are the one, tell me so I can readjust my mindset on this. I just need a little reassurance. This leads me to the second thing. See, the first one is to identify what the big question is. And as we go through this series, I'm going to present to you some questions and then try to dig behind the surface to find the big question. The easy question, Jesus, why am I in prison? Why don't you free me? The big question is, are you really the person I thought you were? That's the big question. So that's the first thing. The second thing, though, is we need to check our motives. And if you look at John, it was his motives that would have kept him from asking the right question. If he was selfish and focused on himself, then he would not have been able to ask the question he really needed to ask, the "Are you the one?" question. But instead, he is able to get his emotions in check, and you can tell he's asking a humble kind of question, and so he does. He asks not just a humble question, but a big question. The third one is this. It's completely obvious in what John does, but I want to prove it to you just a little bit today. And it's this. Go to Jesus. Our disillusionment quite often is about our relationship to the divine. It's about our relationship to God and his relationship to us. And in the Bible, we are told that the relationship between God and humans is done between us through Jesus. And so if I have a question about how God is relating to this world, I need to go to Jesus. That's what John does. He has this question. Now I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but I just want to let you know that this is a good conflict resolution principle anyway. If you have a question that involves another person, just go right to the source. Just go right to that other person. Just go talk to them about it. I mean, John's like, Jesus, why are you letting me go languish here in prison? And he could have been all accusatory, or he could have been spreading nasty things to his disciples, say, hey, you know that Jesus guy? You know, he's just letting me die here, basically. But no, he goes right to the source. That's your bonus point for today. Your extra credit, you can write that down. You know, it's good for conflict resolution. But he goes straight to Jesus, and this is important. And I want to share with you why we're going to talk about this in just 3 weeks. We're going to talk about Jesus and who he really is. I don't have time to get into it today. But right now, I just want to prove to you that he's the one you need to start with. There are a lot of gurus in this world. There are a lot of religious people and a lot of people who think they know the answers. But if you're going to ask a good question, I'm going to tell you why you need to ask Jesus first. And I'm just going to do it by comparing Jesus to the others. Okay? Let's see Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way." But others say, "I know the way." There's a difference there. Many people claim to know what's going on, and Jesus says, listen, it's just me. I am the way. He points to himself and says, I am it. If you want to know the way to walk in life, it's not about learning anything, it's about me. If you want to know the way to know God, it's not about doing anything, it's about me. If you want to know the way to have a better relationship with people, it's not about practicing things as much as it is about me. Jesus says, for some reason, it all starts with me, he says. And that is a claim that you got to give a little bit of attention to. Secondly, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God, but through me. The others say, no one comes to God but through discipline. You know, work hard and you'll get to God. It's a completely different kind of thing. But then there are three more claims that Jesus says that other people don't even have an answer to. And this one is amazing to me. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that I am phrase for the Jewish people of his day was the declaration of God's name. Basically, what Jesus was saying is, I am the God of all eternity. I am the God who created heaven and earth. I am the God who was around before time itself came into existence. I am that God, Jesus says. Okay, now Muhammad didn't say that. Okay, Buddha didn't say that. Buddha said, I'm connected to God. Muhammad said, I know God. Joseph Smith said, I saw God. You can find any religious person in the universe that we know about, and only one person has ever said, I am, like Jesus did. No one compares to him. And here's another one. Jesus said, destroy this temple, by which he was pointing to his body, this body being his temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. No one made a claim that if you kill him, he will come back to life in 3 days. Some people might have made claims that they'd come back spiritually or so, but Jesus made a claim. And the reason his claim is really important is that for him, it happened because after he was killed on a Friday, just a couple weeks later, he's talking to a guy named Thomas, and he says to Thomas, touch my scars. No one else in human history has ever had death scars to have someone else touch. And to be able to speak these words audibly, touch my death wound. You can't do that. It doesn't happen. You could say, touch the wound that I almost died from. But Jesus is the only one who's ever been able to say that. The reason I bring that up is that I want to encourage you that no matter what your questions are, start with Jesus. Now, you might have one of these grandiose questions, like which religion is the true religion? Which religion is the right religion? Which church teaches the things that I need to do the most? And I'm going to tell you, no matter what your question is, let's start with Jesus. And if he solves it, then he solves it. You don't need to go any further because his claims are this much higher than every other claim. And so let's go ahead and give him the benefit of the doubt. Start there and see if his claims measure up to who he really is. We'll deal with this a little bit more at the end of the series, but I want to share with you the last thing. The fourth thing in handling your questions is this. Prepare to be surprisingly encouraged. I want you to check this out. Jesus' answer, I mean, John asks a simple yes or no question. He's like, Jesus, are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? Just give me a yes. Just give me a no. Just give me some clear question. Are you the one that we should be waiting for, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus' answer is this roundabout, sideways question. The dead hear, the lame walk, the good news is preached to the poor. I mean, it's a completely roundabout. It doesn't make sense to you and me. But to John, it would have. Because if you looked way back in Isaiah chapter 61, when Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the one, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, he says these words: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." If you go back to the passage in Matthew, you will see Jesus left something out. He left out the day of vengeance. He quotes basically the whole rest of it, but he leaves out the day of vengeance. And so his answer surprises John with how absolutely clear it is that Jesus is saying, "I'm that guy. I am that Messiah guy. I'm doing everything the chosen one is supposed to do, but I'm letting you know I'm leaving something out for now. I'm leaving out the day of vengeance of God for right now." And this is why it's surprisingly encouraging for John, because on the one hand, he can recognize that Jesus is in charge. He is the chosen one. He is the one who's doing everything the chosen one is supposed to do, and yet he's choosing to leave something out. He's willfully not doing the vengeance piece yet. And this is how it's so encouraging to you and to me. It gives us more time. Because see, if vengeance comes, when Jesus brings vengeance, that's the day that the Herods of the world get ousted. That's the day that the prisoners get completely freed. That's the day when all wrongs are righted and all things that are evil are destroyed. That's the day when that happens. And when that day happens, there will be no more grace left over. Grace will be done. Grace will be over. There will be no more forgiveness. Vengeance comes and forgiveness ends, because at the moment of judgment, we then know everything, and so everybody is without excuse. But right now, Jesus is leaving vengeance out. And he says, "I'm doing the comfort for those who mourn. I'm doing the care and the forgiveness and the love." And so this is where it all comes down. John, Jesus' close relative and friend, the greatest man who ever lived, is faced with doubt and disillusionment. And he brings his big question directly to Jesus. And you know how Jesus answers? By talking about how much he loves people. By talking about how much he loves people. I don't know what your question is. I don't know what your disillusionment might be. And I don't know what kinds of things you're facing in this week ahead. But I know this: Jesus, the one, the chosen one, proved it by his love for us. And he is the one who can share his love with you. As we begin this series, I want to take this moment right now to just ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and quiet your heart for a moment, and to process and ponder how much Jesus loves you. The band's going to come back up and they're going to sing this song about how much Jesus loves us. Just, he loves us, singing it out. And then after they're done, I'll come back up and entertain a few questions. Then we'll take our offering and be done, and then you can go bless the people in your life. But for right now, let's just spend a moment in reflection. If you want to jot down some thoughts, what God is speaking to your heart on the back of your communication card, I'd love to read that this week and pray for you. But spend some time, you and God, right now. God really does love us. And go ahead and have a seat. The first question that I saw that I want to answer just a little bit is exactly on that topic. How can God care for me with all the billions of people in this world? How can he be involved in my life, pay attention to my life, and really care for me? And, I mean, there are billions of people in the world, and so, yeah, I can understand that it's difficult. And so I have to answer that in two ways. Of course, one way is the mechanics. How can God do it? He's God. We get that part settled. The question that touches our hearts a little bit more is the question that, you know, why in the world would he? Why would he want to spend his energy on me? And honestly, you can't explain love. Listen, I see what I look like when I get up in the morning. And you can't explain the fact that there are people in my house who are willing to hug me at that moment in time. You just can't. And the fact that God loves us, I don't get it either. All I know is this. He says it, and he proved it. He says it throughout the Bible. God says he loves us. And then he proved it by sending Jesus. And Jesus didn't just come and die for one person or two people. He came and he died for the entire world. And that includes you. But before he died for the world, he touched individuals. Did you see that? Before he died for the world, he touched the individual people that he came into contact with. There's a story of Jesus, and he's walking past this city. And out from the city gates comes this entourage of people just crying, wailing. I mean, just absolutely out of their minds, mourning. Because there's a woman who's a widow, and she has just lost her son, and her son is in the coffin. And they're walking him out to the place where they will bury him. And Jesus hears the noise and goes over there and says to the boy in the coffin, "Get up." And he raises him back to life. Now, he could just as well have let that coffin keep going, and it wouldn't have changed eternity very much. But he chose to go over there and meet the needs of that one woman. And so I don't have any more time today to answer any more questions. A lot of really good ones came in, but what I want to do is just to encourage you that the God who loves the whole world also loves the individual. And if you are willing to let him enter into your life, he will show that to you too. And even in your darkest times, you can turn to him and say, "God, I need a little bit of your love." You're in the pit of the prison. You can say, "Jesus, what do I need to know?" And he will say, "I love people, and I'm loving people, and for whatever reason, this situation is the way it is." Someone asked, why does God let bad things happen to people? And we're going to deal with that next week in a longer fashion. So come back next week and bring people with you, because that's the topic for next week. But what I want to do now is just give you the opportunity to choose God. If you've never made that choice before, he really does love you. And so on your card, there's a little check mark that you can just put right down there that says, "Today I made the decision to give my life to Jesus, to follow him." And if today's your first time to do that, or you're doing it to kind of renew your commitment, go ahead and put that check mark in there. And this week, we will be praying for you. You can come back next week, get some more answers. But he really does love you. We've got one final song. And during the last song, we're going to be passing our offering baskets. If you're visiting with us today, just let those baskets go right on past you. This service is our gift to you. But if you call this place your home, let me encourage you to be faithful and give to God what he has blessed you with to give back to him. And let's pray that God would use his resources wisely. God, we know you have all wisdom, but you have chosen to use us, and so we need your wisdom. And we pray that you would give us your wisdom to use these resources wisely, especially as we make decisions regarding the future of this church and how we can more effectively proclaim your love to the people who live in this city. We know that you are the God of all compassion. You are the one who is mighty to save people. And so we pray that you would use these resources we give today, the things that belong to you anyway, the things that we give to you today, use them to save this community, to save this city, and to share with every single person who lives in Tippecanoe County and even beyond. Show them how much you love them. Thank you so much, God, for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.